For our time this afternoon, let's turn to Isaiah 37, Isaiah chapter 37. If you are visiting with us tonight, we are so thankful that you're here. We're thankful that you have found us. We're thankful that you have taken the time to worship the true and living God with us as we preach the Word of God, as we sing to Him, as we pray to Him, as we fellowship. Singing is one element of worship. But we are still worshiping God as we read the Word, and as I preach the Word, and as we all sit under the preaching of the Word together, we are still worshiping the Lord. So we want to have that mindset, because our great God and our great King is going to speak to us through the reading and preaching of the Word. Isaiah 37, last week we looked at Hezekiah's prayer in the temple in verses 14 through 20. Follow with me as we pick up in verse 21, right after King Hezekiah has prayed to the Lord. Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have approached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From the ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be a sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.' Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place." Father, we pray that you would take your word, historical, reliable, supernatural, and true. Teach us, O Lord. for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All sin that you and I commit, and every person commits, is sin against the Holy One of Israel. God does not wink at sin. God doesn't ignore sin. God doesn't minimize sin. God can't overlook sin. If we were to do a study about sin and talk about the doctrine of sin, we would soon find out in our study of the Word of God that all sin is reproach against God. It is blasphemy against God. And if we were to survey the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we would find that really sin, when we look at it at its core, sin all comes from the same source, and that is pride in the heart. Sin stems from selfishness. Sin comes from self-exaltation. Sin comes from self-love. Sin comes from self-enlargement. For the sinner, we read in the Bible, for the unbeliever, according to Proverbs 19:3, the unbeliever's heart rages against the Lord. And we see that same language found in two places in our chapter this afternoon. If you look at our chapter in Isaiah 37, look at verse 28. At the very end of verse 28, God says about Sennacherib, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, and I know you're raging against me, Sennacherib. I know the raging of your heart. Look at the next verse, verse 29. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance, God says he would punish him. Man enters the world not good, not normal, not neutral. If we could use language like that. Man enters the world proud of heart. And the great need of all mankind is for heart change. That is the need for every person anywhere in the world, any country, any context, any culture. The great need for every person is heart transformation, regeneration, the new birth, salvation. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, this is one of the themes of Isaiah, and it's interesting that at the sort of the end of the first part of the book of Isaiah here, pride has such a prominent place. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, that the proud of men will be humbled by God. We read in Isaiah 5, verse 15, that the eyes of the proud will be humbled. Isaiah 13, 11 says, God will put an end to all the arrogance of the proud. Isaiah 25, verse 11 says, the Lord lays low the proud. What is pride? If we try to wrap our minds around this concept of pride, what is pride? Very simply, it is the elevation of self and the dethroning of God. It is the elevating of self and the dethroning of God. It comes from the heart of independence. It comes from the heart of autonomy. It comes from the heart of selfishness. I suppose, again, just to reiterate what I said, all sin, like streams, flow from one main source. And that one main source is the heart of pride. Pride is the mother of all sins. Pride is the fountainhead of all sins. Pride is the genesis of all sin. And we are going to see that clearly today. If there's one little sentence that will sum up everything that I'm going to say in the entire sermon, we are going to see this afternoon the power of God, and we are going to see the peril of pride. And I'm going to say that over and over and over in those exact words throughout my sermon, because I want you to hear that. We are going to see the power of God, and we are going to see the peril of pride very clearly here in Isaiah 37. Remember Isaiah 36 in the context there is this mighty monster nation, Assyria. They're mighty, they're strong, and they're sweeping through the world, and they're conquering people groups and countries and nations, and they've come to Judah. They've come to Israel. And they're just over the hills, about to come to Jerusalem, and they send a messenger to the city of Jerusalem in chapter 36, and they mock Hezekiah, they mock the God of Israel, they mock the military might, they mock anything that the people of Judah could trust in, and they say, "You're going down." It's threat, it's blasphemy, it's wicked, it's taunting, it's manipulation, it's full of lies and wickedness. In chapter 37, what does King Hezekiah do to such a threat? Chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, he goes right to the temple of the Lord, and he prays to God, and he says, "Oh Lord, we need your help. I need a word from the prophet. I need a word from the Lord." Hezekiah seeks the man Isaiah. Isaiah gives him promises. "Don't worry, God is going to protect you. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. God will protect you." Well, then the messenger, by the title Rabshakeh, heads back to his homeland, and he sends another reproach in the form of a letter. It's even more scathing than the first blasphemy and reproach. And we looked at that in verses 8 to 13 a couple of weeks ago. Completely blaspheming the God of Israel. Calling God a liar. Calling God a deceiver. Calling God powerless. All arrows pointed at the God of Israel, saying he's unable to save you. Verse 14, Hezekiah takes that letter right to the temple, and he just spreads it out before the Lord. And last week we looked at that prayer. "Oh Lord, God of Israel, Lord of hosts, God who dwells above the cherubim." And he's crying out to God, asking for God to bring deliverance so that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that there is only one God, and it's Yahweh, the God of Israel. We come now in verse 21. To what happens after the prayer. So what's God going to do to the king's desperate prayer? It's a dire situation. The king of Assyria is on his way. He hates the people of Judah. He hates Israel's God. What is going to happen at this point? I want to show you in this chapter, in our time this afternoon, the power of God and the peril of pride. As I was praying through our section and crafting and formatting and studying this chapter, I want to give you this afternoon 5 theological lessons. 5 theological lessons that I think come right out of the text. I think they are necessary. I think they are urgent. I think they are important. I think they are vital. 5 theological lessons from this chapter that really help us to understand the power of God and the perils of pride. Let me give you the first theological lesson, and it's this. God hears and God answers your prayers. God hears and God answers your prayers. So Hezekiah prays in the temple. He spreads out this letter and he says, "God, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God of hosts. I need you to intervene and deliver us." Look at verse 21. "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him.'" I love that. Isaiah, the prophet, sends word back to King Hezekiah. And really, here's what God says to you, King Hezekiah. "Because you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, here's what God is going to reveal. Here's what God is going to do." I love in our chapter this afternoon, we see the prayer of Hezekiah. We see the peril of pride. We see that prayer works. We see that God has a plan, and nothing will ever thwart and frustrate the plan of Almighty God. Nothing. What I love about this verse in context, verse 21, Hezekiah prayed, God heard, and God answered. Very simply and theologically, we come to the mystery of prayer. The mystery of prayer. Let me give you just a couple of theological truths about prayer. Prayer is the means by which God brings his eternal counsels to pass. The Lord performs his foreordained plans in answer to your prayers. If I could put it like this, your prayers don't change God's decrees. Your prayers fulfill God's decrees. Well, God is sovereign. Why pray? Why pray? Because God uses your prayers, every single one of them, in the outworking of his sovereign plan. Your prayers are not purposeless. They are purposeful. I would argue, I think biblically so, that God answers every single one of the Christian's prayers. And he providentially uses every one of your prayers to accomplish, to fulfill, and to work out his everlasting decrees and his unchanging will. God uses your prayers. Oh, Hezekiah is desperate. God, God, intervene. God, deliver us. And Isaiah says, yep, the Lord heard. And the Lord is going to answer. And God is going to do a great thing in response to your prayers. If I may just build on this in a couple of ways. Christian, please hear this. Your prayers are never ineffective. Your prayers are always effective. Let me give you some realities of prayer. First, God hears your prayers. Just ponder that. God hears your prayer. Second, God, biblically this is true, God is moved by your prayers. The unchanging, immovable God, the Bible says, is moved by your prayers. Third, God answers all of your prayers. He answers your prayers. Fourth, God incorporates your prayers into his will. God incorporates your prayers into his perfect sovereign will. I love Proverbs 15:8, which teaches number 5, God delights in the prayers of the upright. Don't miss that, Christian. God delights in the prayers of the upright. And then number 6, I want you to know that God is glorified in your prayers. What is the first theological lesson that we see right here? Hezekiah comes to the temple. He spreads out this letter and he just pours out his heart to God. And we need to remember this first theological reality that God hears and God answers, Christian, all of your prayers. You can't even get the ear of a president. But you have the ear, praise the Lord, of God Almighty. At all times, in every place. What a great God. Hezekiah. He prayed, and Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, because you've prayed to me. Don't miss the because. God heard the prayer and answered. It is a response to Hezekiah's prayer. God used Hezekiah's prayer in what we're going to see in the remaining part of the chapter. God hears and answers all your prayers. A second theological lesson that I want to give you. In this main heading, as we work through this chapter together, number 2, God knows and he will justly repay all sins. Imagine with me little Billy. Let's call him little Billy. Little Billy's a tiny little guy. He's a scrawny little guy. He's a freshman in high school. He goes to a public school in a major city. And this little scrawny Billy is full of pride and he's full of himself. He's overly confident and he's very, very vocal about it. One day, on the school property, he begins to verbally bash the senior wrestling star, the state champion. And little does little Billy know that as he is bashing and verbally speaking against this man who is the wrestling star, this massive muscular star, wrestling man is walking right behind little Billy and hearing every word that he's saying. Who do you think that you are to speak against me like that? Or maybe to put it in modern day true terms, we have a president and those around him who hate unborn children. Our president and some around him are trying to take legal action against states that fight to protect unborn children. How monstrously wicked! How evil! Does little Billy know who he is? Speaking with the wrestler right behind him? Much more seriously, does our president know who he is? With Almighty God hearing everything he's saying. Sennacherib. Does Sennacherib know what he's doing? When he is speaking against God, look at what Isaiah says in verse 22. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. Look, you need to hear this, Hezekiah. This king of Assyria is mocking the people of Israel. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? You know who it's against? Look at the end of the verse. Against the Holy One of Israel. You've messed with the Holy One of Israel. Don't you know who I am, Sennacherib? Don't you know what I've done to other nations? Why aren't you afraid of me, Sennacherib? Don't you know who I am? You have haughtily lifted up your eyes against God. We have lawmakers who have done the exact same. Verse 23, look at how God speaks of this. You have raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against God. Verse 24, through your servants, God is affirming about Sennacherib, through your servants you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, now don't miss this here. In verse 24 and 25, I want you to hear this. Seven times the words I and my occur. It sounds like Satan in Isaiah 14. I want to be like the Most High. I will lift my throne above him. Look at all these I's and my's. Verse 25. I dug wells, Sennacherib said, and I drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Verse 24, he even talks in more of that language. With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down the cedars and the choice cypresses. I will go to the highest peak. Oh, what's he doing? Look at what I've done. I've conquered Lebanon. I've conquered the forest. I've gone to all the valleys. I've done all of these great things. This is pride. And it stinks. It's evil. It's self-exalting. Look at what I've done, Sennacherib says. Look at all these great things that I've done for myself and my power, with my abilities, with my army, all I. Verse 26, now God speaks about himself. You might even think about this. Sennacherib, haven't you heard? Verse 26. Sennacherib, haven't you heard? Long ago I did it, from ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Verse 28, God says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in. I know you're raging against me. Here's the doctrines of God that we learn right here. In contrast to Sennacherib and his pride, number one, we see the eternality of God. Verse 26, long ago I did this. Long ago, we see the eternality of God. We second see the decrees of God in verse 26. I did it. I planned it. God has decrees. God has established his will and his plans. Third, we see the providence of God. Verse 26. From ancient times I planned it, now I have brought it to pass. I have decreed it long ago, but now I am working out my sovereign plan. We call that providence. God is providentially working out his plan right now. We see forth the omniscience of God. In verse 28, God knows everything. I know you're sitting down. I know you're going out. I know you're coming in. And Sennacherib, I know your heart raging against me. Fifth, we see the vengeance of God in verse 29. Because of your raging against me, because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. Can we just affirm this together? Sennacherib is not the ultimate king, God is. No president, no monarch, no prime minister. No royal power in this world is the true king. There is one king. Psalm 10, verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever. What's the problem with pride? The problem with pride is it wants to dethrone God and it wants to enthrone self. Sennacherib does it, and he loves it, and he wants more of it. But let's just remind each other of how the Lord reigns. How does God reign as the king? Well, supremely. He's the supreme king. There's no one above him. There's no one beside him. There's no one next to him. God is the king exclusively. He shares his kingship with no one. God is the king absolutely. Whatever God says, it goes. Period. God makes a decree and it happens. He is the absolute king. Fourth, God is the king unchangeably. Unchangeably. He's unmoved. He's unfrustrated. He's unconquerable. God is the unchanging king. Kings rise and kings fall. Presidents come and presidents go. Empires rise and empires fall. The Lord reigns unchangeably. Next, God is the king powerfully. He reigns powerfully. God is mighty in his ability. He is mighty with his irresistible strength. He is mighty in his divine power. Next, God is the king gloriously. What dazzling beauty he has. Perfect, divine, supernatural, dazzling, transcendent glory of this king. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And God is the king next, triumphantly. God always has the victory. Always, always, always. We hear speeches live on television or live stream online from leaders in our nation. They don't have the ultimate victory. God does. God will never lose. God will never be frustrated. God will never be conquered. And I want you to see how God puts it right here in verse 29 in our chapter. Because verse 29, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, don't miss the therefore. God can't overlook sin. He doesn't minimize sin. Please hear this. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. You think that's kind of weird, you know, a hook in your nose. But if you know about the Assyrians, that's exactly the method by which they would lead their captives back to Assyria. God says, oh no, I'm going to do that to you. You are my captive. Don't forget the theological heading here. God knows and he will justly repay all sins. Your pride has come up to my ears. I'm aware of it. I've seen it. I know it. And listen to Isaiah 40, verse 24. God blows on kings and they wither. Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Psalm 75, verse 7, God is the judge and he puts down one and God exalts another. What does our chapter show? The power of God and the peril of pride. But let me give you a third theological truth. In this wonderful chapter that we have, not only does God hear and does God answer all of your prayers, number two, does God know and he will justly repay all of your sins, but now number three, God makes promises and he provides for his people. What a good God. He makes promises and he provides for his people. Matthew Henry has such a great remark right here. In his commentary, he said, though the enemy may bark, he cannot bite. He's not more powerful than God. Look at what God says in verse 30. God says, then this shall be the sign for you. Kind of like Isaiah chapter 7. Here God will give a sign to Ahaz. A virgin will conceive. Same idea here. God will give a sign for you. Verse 30. You will eat this year what grows of itself. For the second year what springs from the same. And the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards. And you will eat the fruit. God gave a miraculous sign in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him Emmanuel. That was a miraculous sign. It was a forward-looking sign. God was going to do a great thing. Same thing here. This is a forward-looking sign. It doesn't create faith. Miracles don't create faith. But they show that God will do what he says. They show that God will do what he says. Just like God gave a miracle earlier to King Ahaz, a virgin is going to conceive. That would be the birth of the Messiah Jesus. Here's another sign, verse 30. And here's the meaning. For 2 years, normal agriculture would be impossible. It would be impossible because all the Assyrians, 185,000, have invaded the lands of Judah and they've destroyed much of the farmlands in Judah and a lot of the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. But the land in these years would produce enough food for the people, miraculously, a work of God, until the third year when all the tillage could be resumed. What's the point? The point is that God is going to provide the food that you need this year and the food that you need next year. And the third year, when you are sowing and reaping and planting vineyards, you will then eat the fruit. That tells us that we have a promise making. It tells us that we have a promise keeping. And it tells us that we have a promise fulfilling God. The same God who promised to protect and provide for his people Israel, he's the same God who makes many promises to you and to me to protect and to provide for us. I'll just read you one in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What a promise making, what a promise keeping, what a promise fulfilling God, that he provides for his people not only food when they were under siege a couple thousand years ago, but even in history, he provides for his people by making promises and fulfilling them. What a God. What a God who is reliable. What a God who is faithful. What a God who is worthy of our worship. We have seen the third theological reality in verses 30 to 32. That God makes promises and he provides for his people. Christian, I want you to hear that this afternoon. God makes a lot of promises to you in the Word of God. And the same God who made promises to his people of old and he fulfilled them is the same God who makes promises to you, and he will fulfill every single one of them. A promise making, a promise keeping, and a promise fulfilling God. Let me give you a fourth theological reality that we can draw out of this chapter. We have seen that God answers prayer. We have seen that God will judge sin. We have seen that God makes promises and he provides. But now the fourth theological reality, God's zeal and his passion is for his own glory. If I could even just give a modern day example, you and I have seen it. We have political tyrants who want to dominate for their own glory, their own agenda. But you know what the Bible says? There is one God. There is one God who most gloriously and zealously and successfully magnifies his own glory. We think, how is God going to do all of this? Look at the end of verse 32, right where I ended reading how God would give a sign and they would eat what grows of itself in their crops and their vineyards. The end of verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he is not going to come to the city. He is not even going to shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield, nor will he throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. You think, why? For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake. God is passionately, passionately committed to his own glory. God is passionately joyful in pursuing his own glory. And I would argue biblically so, that your greatest joy comes when you line yourself with God's greatest joy in seeking his glory. What does Isaiah say in these promises, speaking for the Lord? What is going to happen in verses 33 and 34? Notice what he will not do. Look at verse 33. He is not going to come to the city. He is not going to shoot an arrow here. He is not going to come before it with a shield. He is not going to throw up a siege ramp against it. And then the end of verse 34, he will not come to the city. What's the point? The proud will not prevail. Well, if that's what he's not going to do, what is he going to do? Right there at the beginning of verse 34, by the way that he came, guess what? I'm going to send the king home that way. He's not going to destroy you, Jerusalem. He's not going to destroy you, Hezekiah. I'm going to send him home. Why? What's the reason? We've seen the negative, what he's not going to do. We've seen the positive, he's going to return home. What's the reason? Verse 35, God says, here's why. I'm going to defend the city for my glory and for my servant David, because God made a covenant with David to bring Messiah through David and the Davidic covenant. What's the reason? God is going to defend His city. He's going to defend His people. It's like what David says in Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my defense. Whom shall I dread? Isaiah 25, 4. God is a defense for the helpless. How does God do this? And why does He do this? And what's the motive of all of this? Look at the end of verse 32 again. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christian, can I just remind you this afternoon that the zeal of God is for His own glory. Now we talk about zeal, and we need zeal, and I want zeal, and you want zeal. What Christians need is zeal. Jesus had it. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. What is zeal? Here's the meaning of the Hebrew word. It speaks of a passionate, all-consuming pursuit. We need zeal. A consuming, passionate pursuit that is focused on God and maintaining God's honor. That's what we need in your marriage, in your work, with your parenting, in your leisure time, in your evangelism, with your church ministry, in your Bible reading, in all that you do. We need zeal for God, a passionate, all-consuming pursuit that is focused on God and maintaining His honor. It's like the zeal of God for His own glory is like a massive freight train just whirling by. Nobody could ever stop that thing. Nobody could resist that thing. Nobody could thwart that massive train. It's relentless. It's unstoppable. That is God's massive pursuit of His own glory. What's Sennacherib? Is he going to get in my way? No. All the Assyrian soldiers, are they going to get in my way? No. Any modern day army or king or people group or nation, are they going to get in God's way? No. God has a zeal for His own name's sake. I propose, Christian, we need to learn that. We need to be reminded of that. And I believe that your joy and my joy will increase as we live our Christian lives, as we join God in His pursuit of His own glory. But when we neglect that and we want to pursue our own glory, we forfeit the joy of God in those moments, and we have fallen into the sin of pride. This chapter shows the power of God. It shows the peril of pride. And we have seen right here in this fourth reality, this theological reality, God's zeal and His passion is for His own glory. God will do anything to maintain His glory. He'll do anything to uphold His glory. Which, I must finish the chapter with this fifth theological reality. It's the final point. Number five, God destroys. And listen carefully to the words. God effortlessly crushes all of His enemies. God destroys and He effortlessly crushes all of His enemies. God says, for my glory, I'm going to act. I'm going to defend this city. I'm going to defend my people for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I made a covenant with him. I'm going to bring Messiah from the loins of David and from the lineage of David. What does God do? Verse 36, look in your Bible here. Now, everybody, you got to see this here in your Bible. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of those were dead. Wouldn't you love a little bit like more commentary on that? One commentator said, verse 36 contains the record of one of the most remarkable events which has occurred in all of biblical history. I mean, one verse. The angel of the Lord goes out, kills the whole Assyrian army. That's it. One verse. How would God do this? How would God do this? How does God describe how he treats the proud Assyrians? Well, way back in Isaiah 10, I'll just read it quickly. God uses the image that he would mow them down like a forest. I mean, just chop down the trees. What does God do to the proud Assyrians? He's going to chop them down like a forest. Behold, the Lord is going to lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature, they're going to be cut down. The lofty are going to be abased. God will cut down the thickets of the forest. Those are the Assyrians. Later on in Isaiah chapter 14, what does God say he would do to the Assyrians? Another image. Not only does he mow them down like a forest, but now in Isaiah 14, he's going to trample upon them and stomp upon the Assyrians in the land of Israel. Isaiah 14 tells us in verses 24 to 27 that I will trample upon the Assyrians on my mountains. I will trample them. And God says, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to trample on you. The third image that God brings out a little bit later on in Isaiah chapter 30 is that God would devastate the Assyrians with a hurricane-like storm. He would devastate them with a storm. In Isaiah 30 and verse 27, behold, God's burning anger and his lips are filled with indignation, and God's breath is like an overflowing torrent, and God will devastate them with a storm. And then later on in Isaiah chapter 30, the fourth image about the Assyrians, God would throw them into the fire like garbage on a city dump. Isaiah 30 verse 31, at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified, and God will throw them to Topheth, a pyre of fire and plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. God is going to mow them down. God is going to trample upon them. God is going to devastate them with the hurricane storm. And God is going to throw them into a garbage dump. That's the proud Assyrians. All of those graphic images, all through Isaiah, they come to fulfillment right here. Isaiah 37 verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 in one night. Now this is interesting, isn't it? If you look at the text here, verse 36. The angel of the Lord does the destroying. Who's the angel of the Lord? It's the same one who spoke to Hagar in Genesis 16 and promised to multiply her offspring. It's the same one who spoke to Abraham in Genesis 18 and Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. The angel of the Lord is the same one who wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. The angel of the Lord is the same one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. This is the same angel of the Lord who protected Israel in the pillar through the angel before the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14. This is the same one that Joshua met, who was the commander of the Lord's army. This is the one in Judges chapter 2 who confronted the people of Israel because of their sin. This is the same angel of the Lord who said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, Gideon." This is the same angel of the Lord who said his name is wonderful to Samson's parents, Manoah. This is the same one who appeared on the threshing floor of an Arauna the Jebusite with a sword drawn in his hand over Jerusalem because of David's sin of pride and numbering the people. This angel of the Lord, very interestingly, in the Bible, is identified with and as the Lord. This angel of the Lord in the Bible is all-knowing. He's all-knowing and he does what only God can do. The angel of the Lord is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25. But very interestingly, don't miss this. This angel of the Lord is worshipped by Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush and by Joshua in Joshua 5. And he received worship. The angel of the Lord, it seems to me, is an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. We call it a Christophany in theological terms. John 5:22, the Father has handed judgment to the Son. This is Jesus. The angel of the Lord went out and he struck 185,000 mighty, raging Assyrian soldiers in the camp. And so when the Israelites get up in the morning, all of the Assyrians are dead. They're dead. Now, verse 37, what do you think King Sennacherib did? You look around and your whole army's dead. So verse 37, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I guess I shouldn't siege the city anymore. All my guys are dead. So he goes back home. He lives in Nineveh. We know the exact year that this happened by historical records. Listen to how patient God is. 20 years later. Verse 38, he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. That's the year 681 BC. We know from one historian by the name of Stephen Burtman, Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god when he was brutally stabbed to death by an assassin who was his own son. That's exactly what God said. And then Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Behold the power of God and the peril of pride. Now, what does God do with his enemies? What does God do with his enemies? Listen to these headings. Number one, God knows them intimately. Number two, God is furious with them righteously. In a very sobering way. Number three, God finds them individually. What does God do with his enemies? Number four, God gathers them irresistibly. What does God do with his enemies? Number five, God crushes them inescapably. What does God do with his enemies? Number six, God destroys them eternally. This is sobering. Because just like verse 36... no man can escape. I think of that in our modern day terms. I think of the young people. I think of those that sit in pews and sit in churches and hear the word of God preached. Nobody can ever escape the judgment of God just because he has a great family heritage. I've got a great family. I got a good mom and dad. Nobody will ever escape the judgment of God simply because of his church attendance. Nobody will ever escape the judgment of God because of his self-proclaimed goodness. I can't tell you how many times on a college campus kids tell me, I'm good. I don't need this. Nobody can escape the judgment of God because of their past decisions. You know, I used to go to church. You know, I used to believe that. I prayed the prayer. I've done that. Nobody will ever escape the judgment of God because of his biblical knowledge. I know the Bible. I've read the Bible. I know my catechism. I know my theology. I got a Bible degree. That can't cause someone to escape the judgment of God. Nobody can escape the judgment of God because of his protective surroundings. Here's 185,000 mighty soldiers who've got each other. They're a pretty mighty army. They're in good surroundings with good company. And yet they can't defend themselves against Jesus. Maybe you know where I'm going with all of this now. This is a small, small, but real, but a small foretaste of what Jesus will do on that final day. Listen to this. Just as Christ came and he struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, so Christ again will come when the armies of mankind are unprepared. Just as Christ struck and immediately destroyed an army of 185,000, so Christ will again return and he will destroy many armies on the world effortlessly. Just as Christ did this in the Old Testament times of old, so Christ will again do it in the future times to come. Just as Christ found mighty, arrogant soldiers comfortable in the midst of a great army, and Jesus crushed them, so Christ will again come and find mighty, arrogant people comfortable in the midst of other people and their friends and their environments. But Jesus will crush them. Just as Christ left dead corpses on the ground of old, so Christ will again come and dead corpses will be strewn all over Israel for wild birds and vultures to gorge. Just as Christ delivered his people of old, he will deliver his people in the future. Just as Christ cast those Assyrians into hell who hated Israel and they were blaspheming Israel and her God, so Christ will again come and he will cast all unbelievers who has blasphemed his great name and he will cast them into the eternal fires of hell. Just as Christ did this historically of old, he will do it literally in the future. As Christ did this by his own zeal and for his own glory of old, Christ will come again and he will judge unbelievers by his own zeal and for his own glory. He is a powerful executioner. And the word needs to go out to any and all that are here this afternoon. If Christ is not your Savior, why would you delay? You're not going to win. Boys and girls, with great love, you must come to Christ. God doesn't delay in sending his Son and calling you to himself. The Son of God doesn't delay in pleading with you to believe upon him to be saved. The Spirit of God doesn't delay. He's willing to receive you. Why would you delay? Heaven is urging you. I urge you. The church family urges you. If you're outside of Christ, wait no longer. Procrastinate no more. Because your pride will soon reach the ears of the Holy One of Israel when he says, enough. Don't mess with the Holy One of Israel. Don't trifle with the Holy One of Israel. Don't play games with the Holy One of Israel. Don't mock the Holy One of Israel. Don't taunt the Holy One of Israel. How in the world could you resist his judgment? Or survive? Or triumph? But the powerful executioner is also the gracious Redeemer. He's the Redeemer. And all of us need to hear and be reminded, all of us in this room, he says, come to me. Come to me. What a gracious, what an inviting, what an available Savior. What a sufficient Savior. He saves you from his own wrath. Because he took it in your place. Behold the power of God and the peril of pride. It was in the 1700s. There was a man in England, London, Lord Byron. He loved this account, and he wrote a poem on this story in Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord killing the Assyrian soldiers. I want to conclude our time by just reading the poem by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. The angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, forever grew still. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent and the banners alone, the lances unlifted and the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Assyria are loud in their wail. The idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow by the sword of the Lord. He got it. Behold, church family, the great power of God and the great peril of pride. May we be sobered at the dangers of pride, and may we come yet again to our merciful, inviting Redeemer and call upon his name together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us in Isaiah chapter 37. Lord, all the book of Isaiah thus far, teaching us to trust in you, O Lord, not to trust in this world, not to trust in the things of this culture, but to seek you, O Lord, and only you. O Father, would you please forgive us for our sin of pride? Would you please, O Lord, graciously and kindly expose where pride still is in our hearts, in our words, in our relationships, in our lives. And yet, O Lord, very quickly, would you bring us back yet again to Calvary, to the finished work of Christ, to the great angel of the Lord who took the wrath of God in our place. Lord, for those in this place this afternoon who are even at this moment outside of Christ, save them now. Hallelujah. We praise the great name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.